Matthew chapter 5 and the 9th verse. Our Lord Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." As we've studied together in this very important section, this very practical section of our Lord's first sermon during his public ministry upon this earth, we have noted that the Beatitudes form a kind of portrait of the Christian. What is a Christian supposed to look like? Somebody says, "Well, I think a Christian is supposed to wear certain kinds of clothes." Well, obviously the Bible teaches that we're to dress modestly and not to draw attention to ourselves, but we are to dress in a God-honoring way. But the Christian is not primarily distinguished by his garments. Somebody says, "Well, I think it's based on certain external factors, things that a Christian does and doesn't do." Well, Jesus says the Christian is a person who is characterized and distinguished by certain traits and attitudes in his life. The portrait of the Christian in Matthew chapter 5 reveals that true Christianity is first a matter of humility. Secondly, of contrition, that is, sorrow for sin. The Christian is somebody that doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't just say, "Well, live and let live." But the Christian mourns over sin. Sin in his own heart and life. Sin in the lives of others. He weeps over the sad consequences of sin in this world. The Christian is characterized further by self-forgetfulness. It's hard to try to summarize the word meekness in a single concept, but meekness, I think, might best be summarized as self-forgetfulness. It is that attitude that does not push oneself forward, but is willing to take a back seat and to trust the Lord for the consequences, to be submissive to Him and gentle toward others. A Christian has these character traits. He has a desire for righteousness. He hungers and thirsts for what is right. But yet at the same time, in his desire for righteousness, he balances that with compassion for the hurting. He's merciful. And last week we noted that the Christian is somebody who is pure in heart. And that simply means he is utterly sincere. He's a person of integrity and authenticity. There is consistency between the public image and the private behavior, private conduct. He's pure in heart. This morning I want us to notice that the Christian is one who labors for harmony and healing in human relationships. In other words, the Christian is a reconciler. Now, if you're anything like me, you know what it is to have strife and tension and conflict in human relationships. Perhaps every married couple here today would say, "We've had strife and tension in our home before." If you've ever grown up with brothers and sisters, you know what sibling rivalry is all about. You know that one of the most common and natural things in the world is for brothers and sisters to be at each other's throats and for the home to be a war zone. And perhaps if you've ever attended public or private school, you know what it is on the playground when you try to get along with other students, especially if there's a bully around. And you say, "Well, here's a person that he's already claimed his territory. He's chief in the pecking order." And, you know, how do you get along with people? How to get along with people in relation, in the home, in the workplace? Maybe perhaps there's somebody here today that knows the difficulty of getting along with people at work, fellow employees, co-workers, with their rough edges. And by the way, all of us probably have a few rough edges of our own, do we not? And just human relationships have the potential of creating great pain and heartache in our lives. A Christian is somebody who not only maintains a certain posture toward sin and toward the hurting and toward himself, but he's somebody, if you please, who is interested in fostering godly and harmonious relationships. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, it's in the area of human relationships that people experience their greatest joys and their greatest heartaches in life. The greatest joys in my life, I dare say, have not come through the things that I've achieved. The trophies on my mantle, the medals on my lapel, the certificates and plaques on my wall. The greatest joys of life, my friends, come through the people that I know, the relationships that I've enjoyed. I have to tell you, my friends, that being around a new grandbaby recently reminded me that that's what life's all about. Somebody says, no, life's all about staking your claim, making your millions, being famous. I want to tell you, that's all an empty sham. That's all vain and empty like a little bubble. Oh, it gives the appearance of bringing satisfaction to a person's life. But you know, there have been a lot of famous people who've died very lonely, very heartbroken. A lot of famous people who've died in great misery. I was interested to read about the comedian Jackie Gleason. And Gleason was just a very funny person. If you've ever listened to some of his cleaner humor, Mr. Gleason has a real funny bone about him. But you know, the story told about Gleason's late night drinking sessions and his attempts at suicide, and talked about how that he was just the loneliest person that has ever lived, and it talked about his misery, and it basically said that he uses humor as an attempt to try to cover up the pain in his life. Now, we've all heard stories about famous and well-known people that we would say, oh, that must be a happy, fulfilled person. But my friends, I want to tell you, because relationships were less than what was desired, these people, if you please, died in misery. The greatest joys in life are the people. They come from the people and the relationships that we experience. And the greatest heartaches in life come when those relationships break down. Would you agree with that? There's nothing that casts a pall over my life like tension in a relationship. There's nothing that is a darker cloud hanging over me than conflict in a relationship. And I'm sure you would say the same. And there's no greater challenge that we face as Christian people this morning, my beloved, than the challenge to behave Christianly in human relationships, in our homes, on the job, in our interaction with other people. The greatest proof of Christianity is not that we can recite the 23rd Psalm faster and better than anybody else. The greatest proof of Christianity is in our relationships. Do we behave like Jesus would have us behave in the warp and woof of daily human relationships? And when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, this is the particular area that he targets. It's important that we be a Christian, in other words, not only at the house of God on Sunday mornings. It's important that we be Christians in every relationship in our lives. In fact, it's important that we be peacemakers in those relationships. And notice what he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, it's interesting that he uses this word, they shall be called. Your reputation will be such. Others will look at the peacemaker and say, that's a child of God. And what I glean from that statement is that there is nothing that so identifies us with our Lord Jesus Christ as this quality of peacemaking. It is here that the Christian most closely resembles his Savior. For Jesus Christ was the ultimate peacemaker. Listen, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1 in the 20th verse. The apostle says, and having made peace. Now, a peacemaker does what? Well, he makes peace. And here, writing about the Savior, he says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus made peace. He did not make peace by striking a compromise. He made peace, my friends, in a very extreme way, having made peace through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In other words, whether we're talking about God's children, God's elect, that are still living, or those that have already gone home to be with the Lord. He says, And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the word reconcile. I think probably most of us have heard it before. But the word reconcile and the concept of making peace are synonyms. To reconcile means to replace enmity with amity. It means to take away the obstacles and the hurdles in a relationship and replace that with friendship. To take two people that are at odds with each other and to bring them into harmony and unity once again. Reconciliation, my friends, is the process or the act of removing the barriers and impediments in a relationship so that people can speak cordially and friendly and enjoy fellowship once again. And when it says that Jesus Christ came to this earth to do a work, what is the work that he came to do? He came to make peace. He came to reconcile. This passage says he made peace through the blood of his cross. That's really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? If I were to ask you today to define the good news, what would you say? Well, I can't think of any better news than this. Though we were God's enemies because of our wicked works, yet Jesus Christ came. God was intent on pouring his wrath upon you and me. My friends, we were not just not on speaking terms with the Lord. We were his enemies. And though we were his enemies because of our wicked works, yet our Lord Jesus Christ came and he made peace. Now you say, well, how in the world can you make peace between a holy God and unholy man? Can holiness and unholiness dwell together? Is there any fellowship between light and darkness? Is there any communion between Christ and Belial? How in the world, Brother Goins, can peace be made between holiness and unholiness? You think our Lord said, now, Father, if you will just relax your standards a little bit, and if you will just maybe grade on a curve, if you will lower the bar so that Michael Goins, I know he's not really doing what you want him to, but Father, if you just won't require so much of him, and then Michael Goins, if you'll try a little harder, just make a little better effort, give it the old college try. Do you think Jesus made peace, my friends, by acting like an arbiter in a corporate dispute? We've all heard stories about arbitration between management and labor. And in steps of a mediator or an arbiter, and he tries to strike a bargain to effect a compromise between management and labor. He says, if you'll give a little and you'll give a little, then perhaps we can be on good terms once again. But I want you to notice Jesus Christ did not come to make peace by striking a bargain. On the contrary, he made peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace by incarnating the offense. Our Lord took the enmity. He took the antagonism. He took the source of the problem upon himself. He stepped in between the offended divine justice and the offending sinner. And our Lord Jesus says, charge it all to me. And he made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself. It says, you that were sometime alienated. Did you know this, my beloved, is your message? And it's my message. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. It is through the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he incarnated in the body of his flesh your sins and my sins in his own body on the tree. It is there, my beloved, that reconciliation has been made. I don't know of a happier note on the gospel scale than reconciliation. My beloved, God had every right to be angry with us. He has every right to punish my sins in me throughout the endless ages of eternity. And he has every right to be angry with all of Adam's offspring. But yet he's not frowning upon us this morning. He's smiling. His hands are not closed and his fists clenched, but his hands are open in a welcoming embrace. The gospel message says that God has demonstrated his love toward us In that while we were yet sinners and enemies and ungodly, yet Christ died for us. There's no happier message than the message of grace. And you know, that's so hard for people to understand because by nature we're pre-programmed to think in terms of works. That you get what's coming to you. That you get what you deserve. Well, I want to tell you, if that's true, my beloved, then we're all in big trouble. Forever and forever, if we're going to get what we deserve. You say, well, I deserve a good bit, Brother Mike. The fact is, by nature, because of our sins, my beloved, we deserve eternal banishment from the presence of God, eternal punishment for our sins. But Jesus Christ incarnated that offense. He took that evil thought that you've had. He took the lust and the covetousness and the pride and the self-centeredness and the jealousy and the envy. He took the immorality, the ungodliness. He took the idle word and that sinful thought. He took the malice and the envy and the guile and the hypocrisy of our lives. He took the dishonesty and the idolatry and all of the sins that every one of His elect have ever committed in their lives. Jesus Christ paid it all. All the debt that I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. My beloved, God is not frowning upon His people this morning, but in a welcoming embrace of divine grace, because Jesus has satisfied His wrath, has removed His wrath, the Father smiles. He's at peace with us. Jesus made peace. You ever heard somebody ask people, have you made your peace with God? I think there's a sense in which that's true. I think there's a sense in which we're called by the gospel to be reconciled to God as a response to the fact of reconciliation. In other words, there are people who spend their whole lives fighting God. I know people like that. In fact, I've been there before. I've spent my whole life fighting the Lord. The Lord has told me what He requires of me, and I say, I don't want to do that. I want to do what I feel like doing. And I spend my life just trying to get by in this wrestling match with God. That's the most foolish match. That's the most foolish a decision that you and I will ever make in our lives is when we decide that we can war against our Maker and get away with it. The prophet says, woe to him that striveth with his Maker. Shall the potsherd strive with the potter? He says, do you think a pot has any ground to stand on, no pun intended, to strive with the person that made that pot? Oh, my beloved, it's folly, utter folly for us to think that we can war against God. But you know, that's really what sin is all about. Sin is, it might be defined as man's long war against God. Ever since Adam transgressed in the Garden of Eden, we come into this world, my beloved, intent on having our own way and at war with God. You say, God doesn't have any right to be angry with me. He has every right, my beloved, to be at variance with sinners, the holy God of heaven and earth, at variance with you and me because of our wicked works. But you know, that's why it's just mind-boggling to consider that He's not angry with us. Now, He's angry with the wicked every day. But God's anger has been satiated and removed toward His people because Jesus Christ has made peace through the blood of His cross. Listen, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, the reason I'm talking about this, our text says what? Blessed are the peacemakers, the makers of peace. And it's interesting the way that is worded. We'll talk in just a moment about the fact He doesn't say blessed are the peacekeepers. But He mentions the peacemakers, and Jesus Christ made peace by the blood of His cross. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 now. The Apostle Paul says, for He is our peace. You know, I love that verse in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. Where it says that His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. One of the names of our Lord is the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Peace. He is our Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And it says, for He is our peace. We hear much talk in the world, don't we, about achieving world peace. Somebody says, pray for world peace. Well, I have to be honest with you, my friends. I don't pray that prayer. I can't remember the last time I said, Lord, give world peace. I do pray, Lord, send the Lord Jesus Christ back real soon, because that's what will bring peace. Did you know that? He is our peace. Ultimate peace will not be something that is politically constructed. It's not something that the politicians or the great intellects of our world will figure out. Ultimate peace, my beloved, can only come through a relationship and through fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is our peace. He is our peace, says our text, who hath made both one. When He rules as prince, in other words, over someone's life, peace is the byproduct. It's the outcome. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, if you've ever studied any about that culture, the climate of the Roman world, the Mediterranean environment, you know that the Jews and the Gentiles had very grave concerns with one another. They didn't like each other. And Jesus Christ accomplished something that all of the philosophers and the statesmen and the rulers of the past could not accomplish. He made both Jew and Gentile one. He brought harmony where there was, previous to that point, only disunity and antagonism. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. You say, well, Brother Mike, show me an example where Jews and Gentiles got along with each other. Just show me one. Okay, if you make that claim, give me an example. How about the New Testament church? That's the ultimate example. In the New Testament church, Jews and Gentiles sat in the same pews, worshipped the same God, rejoiced in the same gospel, embraced one another, and washed one another's feet in the early church. And it was one of the most amazing social developments in human history. And it all happened because they found common ground in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is our peace. Oh, this is mind-boggling. Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh. Now, how did He make peace? Again, by taking the problem, the enmity in His own body, by having abolished in His flesh the enmity. I think that's an important point. Jesus did not conciliate by compromise or by concessions. He abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What this text is teaching, my beloved, is that Jesus Christ made peace by incarnating the offense, not by striking a compromise. Now, I want to emphasize this point for just a moment. Notice, I think it's significant that our text does not say, blessed are the peacekeepers. Maybe you've heard that word. Some of our soldiers have been sent under United Nations control to foreign countries, and they're called a peacekeeping force. And there is an argument to be made as to whether that's even constitutional to allow soldiers to serve under UN control, but be that as it may, the text doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. A peacekeeper has an anything to avoid trouble mentality. I don't want to be too personal today, but let me say this. Some of you probably are familiar with Alcoholics Anonymous, a group that helps people who have trouble with alcohol. And Alcoholics Anonymous talks about the big elephant in the living room. You ever heard that story? Alcoholics Anonymous talks about the big elephant in the living room, and they say that when there's an alcoholic in the family, when somebody that is just given to drink, but everybody's afraid of this person, instead of talking about it and trying to solve the problem, they just keep the peace. They say, let's just keep peace. And they go through what is called denial. They just deny that the problem exists. And he said, it's like a big elephant, or the argument goes, it's like a big elephant sitting in the living room that everybody walks around and everybody knows that it's there, but nobody has the courage to identify it. Nobody has the guts to say that there's an elephant in our living room, but everybody knows that it's there. Now, I suggest that that's not what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. He's not talking about denial or just being too afraid to speak up. He's not talking about peacekeeping. Let's just keep peace and not say anything. That's not what Jesus is talking about, and anything to avoid trouble or conflict mentality. Neither is our Lord talking about the idea that the Christian is to adopt a peace at any price approach to discipleship. Charles Haddon Spurgeon argues that the Christian's peacemaking activities does not mean that we should make a contract or an agreement with sin. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon says, notice the beatitude right before this one is, blessed are the pure in heart. Purity comes first, then peaceableness. Isn't that right? Blessed are the pure in heart, then blessed are the peacemakers. Before we can be a peacemaker, my friends, we must be first committed to what is right and true and what is pure. Listen to James chapter 3, verse 13. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Purity, commitment to righteousness comes first, then peaceableness. So when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, he doesn't mean that Christians are people who really have a tolerant mentality toward anything and everything, and however you want to live, it's okay, and I won't say anything about it. That's not what he's talking about. That's the popular misconception in the minds of modern people toward peacemaking. But like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate peacemaker, a Christian is a person, my beloved, who does not conciliate through mutual compromise, but by dealing with sin head on. Yes, in a loving and gracious way, of course, but dealing with sin head on and removing the cause of the conflict. Let me tell you a story that will sort of illustrate this, I trust. It's a story about John Wesley, the very familiar and famed and celebrated founder of Methodism. John Wesley, the story is told, was sailing to America. Now, this story only tells half of the story, and as far as I'm concerned, and what it means to be a peacemaker, but I think it will get us on the right track. Wesley was sailing to America with a Mr. Oglethorpe, who was to be governor of Savannah. When I lived in Georgia, the name Oglethorpe was all over the place. There's a county named Oglethorpe. There's a town called Fort Oglethorpe in the north. There's a little town called Oglethorpe in South Georgia. And Mr. Oglethorpe, if you're familiar with the history of Georgia, was to be governor of Savannah. And while they were sailing, Mr. Wesley heard a tremendous noise come out of the governor's cabin. Governor Oglethorpe was in his cabin, and he heard this noise, so Mr. Wesley came to check on what it was, the cause of it. And he opened the door, and Mr. Oglethorpe had his servant in there, his personal servant in there with him. And he saw Mr. Wesley, and he said, oh, sir, I guess you're here because of this loud noise that you've heard, and let me explain to you what happened. He says, this rascal, my servant, took the only flask of Cypress wine that I had. Mr. Oglethorpe said, now you know, Mr. Wesley, that I am not a drinker, but I do have this Cypress wine that I need for my health, and I only drink it by myself. You know, it's amazing how we can rationalize things, isn't it? But he said, it's for me. And he says, this rascal, my servant, drank all of it. And Mr. Oglethorpe said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll show him. He will be beaten and flogged publicly on the deck. And he will be put on the first warship that comes by to be enlisted in Her Majesty's Navy. And that will teach him. He will learn that I mean business. And he will learn that I never forgive. Now, Mr. Wesley replied, then, Your Honor, I hope that you never sin. Now, Mr. Wesley is playing the part of a peacemaker in this situation. Mr. Oglethorpe is incensed. Now, by the way, before you take sides here, that servant had done wrong. Isn't that right? The servant had done wrong. Mr. Oglethorpe was ready to severely punish. I mean, without any, like my son-in-law says, everybody needs a set of brakes where they start to get angry and they just put on the brakes. And when they begin to think thoughts, they are able to control themselves. Did you know, young people, you need a set of brakes? What would a car be without a set of brakes? You say, I've got the fastest car in town. Well, I'll tell you, that doesn't matter how fast it can go. If you don't have any brakes, my friends, then you're headed for an accident. Isn't that right? And by the way, the Bible calls a set of brakes self-control or temperance. Now, you see, what we're struggling with here is the victim and the perpetrator of the crime and how to make peace in every conflict. Oh, surely there in every conflict. Let's say there's an argument between a husband and a wife. There are errors on both sides. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but then his neighbor comes and searches him. And that verse simply means that there are two sides to every story. And the wise person will not form an opinion until they've heard both sides. And there are two sides to every story. Let's say there's an argument between a husband and a wife. And even though there are two sides to every story, there is a reason that the conflict ensued. Now, what I'm trying to give you this morning, my beloved, is some real practical biblical instruction for Christian relationships in our lives. Do you need this? I suspect you do. I sure do. I sure need to know how to conduct myself in a relational way so that Christ is honored and that others will see that there's something in me that resembles the Lord. They shall be called the children of God because he was the ultimate peacemaker. Now, let's say that there's this argument between husband and wife. Did you know, in the final analysis, my friends, in every situation, there is a perpetrator and there's a victim. Doesn't mean that the victim is completely clean as a whistle, but there's a perpetrator and a victim. Somebody that is the cause of this struggle. It may be a bad attitude. Maybe somebody was in a bad mood and they started speaking unadvisedly with their lips, and before you know it, a fight has ensued. But something started the conflict. Something started. And then there's somebody that suffers the result. Well, in this situation between Mr. Oglethorpe and his servant, who had done the wrong? There's a real temptation to automatically say, Mr. Oglethorpe, Governor Oglethorpe, is in the wrong. Well, he was in the wrong. He was going to be too severe. But it was caused by the servant's indiscretion. Now, Mr. Wesley steps between them as the mediator. He's the reconciler, the peacemaker. Mr. Wesley says to Governor Oglethorpe, when he says, I'll teach him that I never forgive. He says, well, then, sir, I hope, Your Honor, I hope then that you never sin. If you never forgive, is that your attitude this morning, my friend? I'll never forgive. I'll make sure justice is served. Well, there's a powerful temptation in our lives to do that, isn't there? I'll make sure that I'll never forgive or forget. Well, if that's true, Mr. Wesley would say, I hope then you never sin. And Mr. Oglethorpe, after a pause, thinking about what he said, replied thoughtfully, Alas, sir, I do sin. And I'm afraid that I have sinned in what I've just said. The servant shall be forgiven for your sake, but I trust that he will never do the like again. Now, was Mr. Wesley playing the part of a peacemaker in this situation? Absolutely. Not by denying that there was anything wrong, but by stepping in and trying to reconcile. And he addressed first the severity of Mr. Oglethorpe. Now, the story does not tell us whether he talked to the servant, but a true peacemaker would have not only spoken to Mr. Oglethorpe and kept him from punishing, but would have then turned to the servant and begun to work out a plan whereby he might make reparations for his dishonesty and try to encourage him not to sin again. The peacemaker, my friends, is going to deal on both sides of that issue. So you see, that's different than being a peacekeeper, just denying that a problem exists. This is a person who seeks to recognize that there are areas on both sides that need to be addressed. Now, we've been negative so far. Let's deal with the positive side. What does it mean when he says, blessed are the peacemakers? If it doesn't mean blessed are the peacekeepers, then what does he mean? On the positive side, This lovely Christ-like disposition called peacemaking is characterized by a desire to prevent strife wherever possible. One of my favorite commercials of all time is the commercial about the old baseball player named Bob Uecker. I haven't seen this commercial in years, but Bob Uecker has a reputation for causing strife and contention wherever he goes. You ever seen the commercial? He goes and sits between two fans at a baseball game and he starts saying, he said that that your team is no good. And then he says, and he said that your team is no good. And then he gets them arguing and he gets up and he goes and sits between two other fans and he starts a fight over there. And it seems that he leaves a trail of bodies in his wake. Well, the opposite of that kind of strife and needling and contention is what Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. On the positive side of the ledger, a peacemaker is a person who desires to prevent strife wherever possible. He's a person, if you please, who wants to calm troubled waters, not to stir them up, to avoid contention, and to repair broken relationships. I want to tell you, my friends, that's the peacemaker's intent. He looks for solutions to problems, not places to pin blame. And our goal as Christian people should be to be peacemakers wherever we go, in our homes. Think about it in this situation, on the playground at school. Let's say some of you little ones here today, some of you young people, let's say that there's one person at school that you just can't get along with. This person's a bully. I would say of all the questions people have asked me in pastoral ministry, the number one question of all time that just keeps coming up and up and up is, how is my child supposed to behave when they are being bullied in a group of other children? I'll tell you, that's a hard one. You talk about, that's a hard one. Well, I think this passage probably tells us. Let's say there's a bully on the playground at school, and this bully just doesn't like you. He doesn't like the way that your ears grew. And he points it out. And by the way, he's got a few flaws of his own. Did you know everybody's got flaws? But this bully is just intent on making your life miserable. What should you do? He said, well, the first time he says anything to me, I'm going to punch him right in the nose. No. Here's where we need a few breaks. Blessed are the peacemakers. A peacemaker is going to attempt reconciliation. A peacemaker is going to labor to repair a breach in a relationship. He's going to labor to try to avoid contention and strife wherever possible. A peacemaker is going to try to calm troubled waters. You say, well, Brother Mike, what if you can't? What if he's unreasonable? What if he won't stop? What if he continues to push ahead? Well, then I think probably the best example is Abraham and Lot. In the Old Testament, book of Genesis, chapter 13, where Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee between thee and me, for we be brethren. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Abraham is teaching us here that he's willing to sacrifice his personal privilege for the sake of preserving the relationship, for the greater good. And I would say, my beloved, that the Christian response is to first labor to try to make reconciliation and then mind your own business, quietly withdraw, quietly say, you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And then, of course, there's a right. You have the right to defend yourself. You have the right, if he takes a swing at you, to duck. Heard the story about the Irishman that was an old boxer and he was tough and mean and he was calloused and once he was converted, the Irishman was trying to follow the Sermon on the Mount, and one day some rough and tough guys were picking on him, and one of them hit him in the face. He took it, and another one hit him in the face, and he took that blow. But after that second blow, he rolled his sleeves up, and he says, the left cheek and the right cheek. My Lord has given me no further instructions. Well. I have to tell you, there's part of me that stands up and cheers when I hear stories like that. Yes. Well, I think Jesus means you go to every length possible, my friends, to try to get along. You're in a relationship, say in your home. Young people, here's a brother and a sister in a home. And you've been at war with each other. You've been fussing and fighting and just needling each other. And you just say, I can't get along with this person. You try to get along with that person. You try to talk. You try to be kind. You try to sacrifice. You be willing to sacrifice your own personal privilege for the sake of preserving the relationship. You seek to do everything in your power to win that person over with love and with kindness. Then in the final analysis, don't talk. Don't do anything to aggravate the tensions. If whenever little progress is made, or you just give the Lord time to work and try to behave yourself so as not to aggravate the tensions. I think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Romans 12:18 says this, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now that qualifying phrase, "if it be possible," indicates that it's not always possible. You may have a neighbor that is just an angry person. He says, if it be possible, as Christians, my friends, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I have to admit today, it doesn't take many battles and wars in life to teach a person the value of peace. And I want to try to live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in me. And I trust you can say the same this morning. Listen to Romans chapter 14, verse 19. "Let us therefore, as Christian people, follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." That's where our focus should be. Our focus must be, my beloved, in our human relationships, toward doing the things wherewith we might build one another up and make for peace. In our homes, listen to 1 Peter 3:10. After he's talked about husbands and wives and children in the home, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says this, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil." By the way, that's where most of our problems come from, isn't that right? Is our own words. "Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." My beloved, there's a recipe in those verses for peace in your home. And he says you can make peace by behaving yourself in this way. Even if others aren't behaving themselves in this way, if you love life and want to see good days, here's the recipe. Watch what you say. Refrain your tongue from evil. Take personal responsibility, my friend, for this, and your lips from speaking guile. Seek peace and ensue it. And even in the relationships in the local church, you know, there may be somebody in this meeting house that just gets on your nerves. Maybe it's me. I can understand that. I get on my own nerves most of the time. "Brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." Now, he's calling upon God's people to have a godly respect for their ministers. "We beseech you to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Even if the preacher's personality is not agreeable to you, he says, "for their work's sake, I want you to hold them in high esteem because they have such an important and responsible role. They feed your hungry souls. They bring God's word to your hearts." And he says, "Brethren, pray for them and hold them up in your personal esteem and be at peace among yourselves." Jesus told his disciples in Mark 9:50 that he wanted them to live in peace among themselves. Our goal as Christians should be to do everything in our power to promote harmony and peace in human relationships. Did you know when such a characteristic is present, that's an evidence of grace? What is one of the evidences of our fallen nature? It's that we're hateful and hating one another. Isn't that right? Titus 3:3. "But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." It was because God intervened in his kindness and love and changed your heart, gave you a new nature, that you even have the desire to be a peacemaker, because man by nature is malicious and envious and he's hateful and he hates other people. And I want to say this, there's another important point that needs to be made here. Before we can be peacemakers, you and I have to have peace in our own hearts. That's really the key. You say, Brother Mike, I want to be a peacemaker. I'm tired of the conflict and tension in my home, on the job. I want to do what I can to foster peace, to foster better and more godly climate in our relationships. Then, my beloved, it starts in your own heart. It starts in your own heart. Colossians 3:15 is probably one of the most interesting verses in the Bible concerning this very point, where Paul says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body." What does that verse mean? Think about it. I know our hour is getting late. I've got 6 minutes. But think about it. I don't want to lose you yet. Let the peace of God rule in your own hearts, to the which you are called in one body. That verse teaches that if we're going to be peacemakers in the body, in the larger environment of the church, it starts when God's peace rules in our own hearts. If God's peace is sitting on the throne of your heart and my heart, my friends, that ought to translate into peaceableness in human relationships. The biggest need then in the life of Michael Goins is for God's peace to rule in my own heart. If I can say that the Lord is my hope, the Lord is my life, He is my strength, He is my salvation, if I can have the peace that passes all understanding, the absence of this inner turmoil and tension, and can walk in fellowship with the Lord, then I'm going to be easier to get along with in relationships. And you are also, my beloved. Let the peace of God rule in your own hearts. To be peacemakers, it starts in your own heart. Another thing that's necessary to be peacemakers is we need to be careful, as I've already hinted at the words that we speak. Colossians 4:6 reminds us of the importance of our speech being always with grace, seasoned with salt. Let your speech be always with grace. If you want to be a peacemaker in your home or on the job, my friends, watch what you say. You know, I've been around a few godly people in my life that were spiritually mature as far as I was concerned, and one of the common characteristics of these people is they seem to have tremendous control of the words that they spoke. Gracious words came from their lips. Now that doesn't mean flattering words, it means words of grace. Words that are tempered with kindness. One of the qualities of the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 30 is that the law of kindness is in her tongue. She's kind. And even the things that she says. And my beloved, if you want to be a peacemaker, it starts with in your own heart. It is translated into the nature of the words that you speak. And another practical word of advice I could give you, if you want to be a peacemaker, practice the principle that charity covers the multitude of sins. A peacemaker is not a perfectionist, and they don't insist that everything is just right. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Charity, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." In other words, what I'm saying is, if you're going to be a peacemaker, it's important that you and I have the wisdom to distinguish between cosmetics and essentials. Is this really important, or is it just incidental and peripheral? Ecclesiastes 7:16 says, "Be not righteous over much." Now that's good advice for you and me this morning, my beloved. "Be not righteous over much, neither be wise in your own conceits." He tells us in that passage to just let some things slide. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then finally this morning, I would say, if you want to be a peacemaker, measure every conflict in terms of the greater good of the kingdom of God. Ask yourself, is this worth the pain and the damage it will bring to the gospel and to my testimony and to the cause of Christ? I think that's a good way to make decisions in our lives, is to measure every situation in terms of the overall good of the kingdom of God. That's really what Jesus is going to say later in this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, when he counsels his disciples to agree with your adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. He goes on to say, I tell you that you will not be let out of prison until you pay the uttermost farthing. He says, so in other words, ask yourself the question, is this really worth, is insisting on having my way really worth the damage that it may bring to the kingdom of God? Agree with your adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Now those are hard questions. Jesus says, as one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And it's interesting to me that the very next thing he says is, blessed are they who are persecuted. And whenever you and I get involved to make reconciliation in situations where there's been tension and enmity, I dare say it's very common that you and I would start to suffer persecution. That's really the outcome of living the kind of life that Jesus outlines in the Sermon on the Mount, is persecution. And we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, next time. But I trust that these thoughts this morning have been helpful to you. I think of the important counsel given to us in the hymn, O Master, let me walk with Thee. Now listen to this spirit, this attitude. This is what I've been trying to preach about this morning. In lowly paths of service free, tell me Thy secret. Help me bear the strain of toil and the fret of care. Help me the slow of heart to move by some clear winning word of love. Teach me the wayward feet to stay and guide them in the homeward way. Teach me Thy patience. Still with Thee in closer, dearer company, in work that keeps faith sweet and strong, in trust that triumphs over wrong, in hope that sends a shining ray far down the future's broadening way, in peace that only Thou canst give. With Thee, O Master, let me live. That's a wonderful way to summarize the content of the message I've tried to bring this morning. I trust that God would add His blessing this morning to the preaching of His Word.